anybody alive in any nation under any form of government recognizes that it's broken. It's a broken system. Here at the municipal level of city government in New Orleans, there's not actually much, if anything, that works well in the government. You know, as we face a $200 million financial deficit this year due to poor spending and who knows what, we haven't found out yet. Elected officials here don't know what's going on oftentimes in the very areas that they're tasked with overseeing. And then when it becomes painfully aware that someone somewhere dropped the ball, nobody takes responsibility. It's always somebody else's fault. What we need is more accountability. That doesn't seem to work. But New Orleans isn't the only place where corruption and incompetence are commonplace in the government. All across the country, currently, there are corrupt judges that just refuse to implement the law. This is the very thing that they were either elected or that their job is to do, is to enforce the laws already on the books. That's not happening in a lot of places. And even at the federal level, I mean, still, clearly, all across the country currently, this is happening. And even at the federal level, even though we may not be seeing some of the absurd policies previously implemented, there's still a shameful, godless practice happening even at the highest levels in our country. Just for one example, earlier this week, decor went up inside the White House that was a foolish, clear violation of Proverbs 11, verse 12, which says, "Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent." And so you can just look everywhere, far and wide, close to home, and what do we see? Poor government. And it's pretty much been this way since governments have existed. They're all broken. And so you just ask the question, when are we going to get good rulers at every level of government that make the world seem not so broken? And the answer is soon, but not yet. Not yet. What we really need, what this world really needs, is wise governors, competent officials, just judges, and not those selected by warring political parties vying for power over whichever nation they inhabit. We need those things at every level of government, all appointed and overseen, really, ultimately, I would argue, by one man who is a good and righteous ruler. That would just really fix things and simplify things, wouldn't it? You have one perfect person exercising his will over sub-rulers, ensuring that perfect policies are implemented, perfect justice goes forth in every realm of life. That would be really nice. And that ruler, if he was able to exert that kind of perfect authority, then he would do so over devoted subjects whom he loves and who love him with an unwavering devotion. So yes, we need a king. And if that sounds too good to be true, it isn't. It's not too good to be true. Almost from the beginning, that very description, that thing has been the desire of all mankind. And almost from the beginning, that has also been the promise of God to provide that for man. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. As we approach the end of the year, I want us to spend just the next 2 weeks in a passage that helps us to anticipate Jesus' second coming. And to do that, we need to spend a little bit of time this morning in just a couple places briefly, seeing that this plan, really this promise from God to give a competent, capable, wise, and righteous king to this world has always been God's will. So here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14, after already telling Abraham that kings would come from his own body, from his descendants. God then tells Abraham's descendants here in Deuteronomy 17 through Moses the guidelines by which their eventual king must be governed. And just keep in mind, Moses is east, on the east side of the Jordan, about to send the people and this law into the promised land, and they don't have a king. Moses is not a king. They've never had a king. They just came from Egypt under a tyrannical, oppressive king. And they don't even have plans at this point to appoint a king. But Moses is going to tell them beforehand, this is what prophets do, he's going to tell them beforehand what's going to happen and what they need to do when it happens. And this is what he says in reference to the king, Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now it will be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his sons in the midst of Israel. So this was actually a desirable prospect for Israel, as well as every other nation on the planet, to have a word directly from the Creator himself to appoint a ruler for that nation, and then a ruler who holds to the very words that were spoken by God. What nation wouldn't want this? This one who's appointed fears God. He is a ruler who adheres to God's law, and as you see in the last verse in that passage, he humbly identifies with the people he rules. So he doesn't just lord his authority over them. Though he leads, though he rules, he's the king, he's still humble, and he submits to the very same law that he requires of the people. What a wonderful prospect. It wasn't long before Israel reached the promised land that they began asking to be led by a king. You'll remember Joshua took the baton from Moses, brings the people into the promised land, they conquer it, and then he divvies up the land between the 12 tribes, the Levites, The tribe of Levi is the 13th tribe, but they are scattered throughout the land because they are the teachers of Israel. So God wanted them in every place. The land subdivided and parceled out. They still got conquering to do. They did not finish the job, but we still want a king. And so there arises judges. You can turn just to the book of Judges, chapter 8, just two books forward to the right, Judges chapter 8. And one of these military leaders that God raised up to rescue his rebellious people, they think he's capable. He saves us. He's a savior of sorts. Let's make him king. His name was Gideon. Judges 8, verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's sons, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." So clearly what they want in a ruler is a savior, someone who can rescue them, subdue their enemies, and give them the victory. And this is the men of Israel, not of just one tribe, but the tribes are willing to be united and led under one ruler. And what does Gideon say? Verse 23, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. Yahweh, the Lord, shall rule over you." Gideon gets it. God's your king. You don't need another king. You need God to be your king. This was one of Gideon's brighter moments, but he has this right that God is the rightful ruler of Israel. And so Gideon refuses to take that honor for himself. Excellent. This is the kind of man who is fit to lead, who refuses honor that doesn't belong to him. But you can see this ongoing anticipation, this continuous desire for a human king. God eventually gives them their human king, who is also God in the person of Jesus. But this is the ongoing desire of Israel. Give us a king. Give us a king. Give us a king. And that anticipation throughout Israel's history does not subside. In fact, during the time of the judges, that desire only increased. Gideon dies, and then they take one of his sons anyway and make him a king of sorts. But there's so much disorder. There's so much evil. If you're familiar with the book, you know it says that refrain. In these days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the problem. With no king, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And so they continue longing for a king to unite the nation. Is what this king would be able to do. He would be able to defend the land. He would be able to subdue their enemies. He would be able to ensure justice was carried out. And as the days grew darker, that desire increased. So for our time, I want to just think over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at one woman's prayer from this context. This is the time she's living in, and she gives us a picture of a godly longing for God's coming king. And though we are millennia past Hannah, we still find ourselves in a similar situation as Hannah, looking forward to God's king. We too need God's king to finally come. Not like he did the first time to die, but to reign. And so this Advent season, we would do well to look not only back to the first advent of Christ, but forward to his second coming. Flip forward to to 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we find Hannah's prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 2, just a couple more books forward from Judges. Hannah is going to help us anticipate God's coming king. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 1, God's word reads, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh, the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth." And notice, at a time before there's a king, she says, "And he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." This is Hannah's prayer, and she prays this before there's ever a king in Israel, or before there are ever plans for a king in Israel. This is at the, chronologically, the end of the time of the judges. The prophetic nature of this passage is so clear, even and especially in verse 10, as the prayer ends and she mentions two different terms for the ruler of Israel. He, Yahweh, the Lord, will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Those are synonymous terms, king and anointed, for the same individual who rules God's people. But he's nowhere to be found. And this is so clear that what she's intending when she means this, that many theologians, commentators who don't believe the Bible, they don't believe that it's possible for men to speak from God or women to receive a word from God about the future, that they actually say Hannah couldn't have prayed this. This was a writing taken after David sometime, and whoever penned this prayer attributed it to Hannah, who came before David, because there was no way she could have known about a king before there was a king. And really, if you believe the Bible, that's not a problem for you. You understand this is the way that God speaks. He is all-knowing, as we'll see from this very passage, and so for him to say something about the future is no difficulty at all. But through Hannah, we have this word about God's coming king. And it's in the context of all the emotional fervor and godly zeal of a woman who's looking forward to God finally providing his hand-chosen, appointed king. And so for us this morning, just from this passage and for next week, we'll look at three properties of God's dealings with men evident in Hannah's prayer. Three properties of God's dealings with men evident in Hannah's prayer. And I'll just tell you what those three are and save the last two for next week. These properties include a joyous salvation, number two, a great reversal, and number three, a certain victory. A joyous salvation, a great reversal, and a certain victory. All of these properties are embodied in Hannah's prayer, and they eventually climax in the singular, dominant, good rule of God's king in Israel. But just for this morning, let's look at her joyous salvation, this joyous salvation, which is how God deals with men. This is a common way that God works among mankind. He provides salvation, and with that salvation comes great joy. This is what Hannah is putting on display for us. She has joy, and what has produced this joy in her is what she calls God's salvation. She has that word at the end of verse 1, I am glad in your salvation. And you can just ask the question, what's she being saved from? We could make an assumption about what she's being saved from. We could assume she means the same thing that we mean when we talk about salvation so often, which is a spiritual rescue. We've been rescued from sin, from the power of sin. We've been rescued from God's wrath, so God himself as judge. And we've been rescued from the penalty of sin in hell itself. And so we could assume that. But really, the safest way to determine what she means by salvation is just to stay in the context. This is a good way of reading your Bible. What does she say that the salvation is? And this woman, you just need to back up a little bit and you will see she has been in great distress. She has been in great distress because of the suffering that she's experienced in being childless. Just flip back to chapter 1. She is one of two wives. The other wife of Elkanah has many children, according to verse 4 of chapter 1. And the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, and he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. So she's got enough children to say all her sons and daughters. She's got this tribe all her own. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but Yahweh had closed her womb. Just like what we read about Elizabeth in Luke 1 this morning, God just seems very keen on operating in amazing ways through barren women. These women who don't have children and even possess the cultural stigma that comes on being barren. It was assumed that this was God's curse if you couldn't have children. And so you must be a sinner of a unique kind that he hasn't given you children. Not always a good assumption. But this was Hannah's plight. And notice in verse 6 of chapter 1, her rival, this is Peninnah, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. And so it would happen year after year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would provoke her. So Hannah wept and would not eat. Jump down to verse 10. It calls her bitter of soul. She prays in her bitterness of soul to the Lord and weeps despondently. And from that distress, verse 11, she makes a vow. And she made a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a seed amongst men, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. This was the Nazirite vow, just a significant way of sanctifying or consecrating an individual to the Lord for unique service. And so she says, God, if you would just give me one son, I would devote him entirely to you. And you see a godly woman here. She's not making a rash vow because she follows through. This isn't one of those make a promise, get what you want, and then go your own way when God gives you what you ask for. But no, she follows through. And so until this is realized, then she is in a helpless state. And so when she describes the salvation of the Lord, what comes about when God fulfills her request and then she fulfills her vow, she calls that salvation. She has been, just from the context, rescued from childlessness, the irritation of her rival. So she's been rescued from the rival herself, from the provocation she was experiencing, from despondency, and from sorrow. This is what is bound up for her when she says she's glad in God's salvation. In the New Testament, just to give you another reference, you can just write down if you're taking notes, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, because Paul in 1 Timothy 2:15 describes another peculiar rescue for childbearing women. And there in that passage, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read it for us, and you'll see the same salvation language being used. Paul says, a woman is to learn in quietness with all submission. He does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Here's his reasoning. Not because women are incompetent, less intelligent, less capable, but it has to do with God's created order. Verse 13 in 1 Timothy 2, it was Adam who was formed first and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But she, this is now a general term for women, will be saved through the bearing of children. Notice the salvation language. She will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. And there's an interpretive issue I won't go into, but I believe she's talking about if she can produce godly children, then certainly she is not going to be accused of the same kind of folly as Eve. Easily deceived, ungodly, unable to make wise decisions by God's insight. No. And the evidence is her children. This is what Hannah has in mind, I believe. And so God has brought Hannah salvation, and it has produced tremendous joy. One other observation here is just to notice when all this took place. It did not take place when she conceived. She didn't pray this prayer when she gave birth. This is, according to the context, when she finally brought her young son Samuel to the tabernacle to serve there. She lives in Ramah, 14 miles south of Shiloh, where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant currently are. And after she gives birth, she refrains from going up anymore until she has finished weaning her son. This is chapter 1, verse 22 in 1 Samuel. I will not go up until the young boy is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before Yahweh. That's in God's presence, right in the vicinity of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And she says he'll stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said, do what is good in your eyes. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word. May he cause his word to stand. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. This probably would have been about a 3-year period. And then it's when she goes and drops off her 3-year-old 14 miles away to live and be brought up by the priesthood. Then she has tremendous joy. And you moms in the room, just think, would you be rejoicing, singing prayers of exaltation when you go drop your 3-year-old off to live, not to see him day after day, not to raise him yourself? But she is. This is her gladness. And so clearly the gladness came from the prospect of offering a useful human being to the Lord. And parents should think that way. You know, so in our culture, we don't live in a day and age where moms who devote themselves full time, who, regardless of having gone to college and gotten their college degrees and the potential for all kinds of accolades in the corporate workplace, women who leave that to go raise children, they're not esteemed in our culture. But if Hannah is right, and she is, then to contribute, to consider your contribution to the world and to the Lord, this human being that you're offering up to God, that is a noble thing. That's a noble thing. And so there's a lesson here in Hannah's vow that she completes it, and this is her joy to give up her son. And if you haven't read, I'm going to encourage you this week to just read the ensuing chapters and notice what what the prophet Samuel does for the nation of Israel. There's not a single word that God lets fall to the ground from the boy Samuel. He is wise, and he actually ends up anointing God's first kings in Israel, Saul and then David. So Hannah, her vow and her effort paid dividends beyond her lifetime. And let me just, before moving on, make one more comment about the lesson in this for parents and children. To you parents, I would say raise your children with the hope and with the kind of training that they will be useful to the Lord one day. Okay? Academic accolades are fine in their own way. Athletic prowess is fine for what it is. But if they have those things and are useless to the Lord, then they have nothing. You've gained nothing. It's not enough to just raise good citizens or to train them in such a way that all they can be from your training is good citizens. If in God's sovereignty and his providence, that's all he has for them, you can't change that. However, your training ought to lead them to the fear of the Lord, to believe his word, to love him, to know him. And if your parental training can't get that, isn't able to produce that, you're just falling short. Aim higher. But for children, just notice this godly mother was not satisfied until and unless her son was useful to the Lord. This is what she's rejoicing in, that she's contributed to God's cause. And so for children, I know you, in your short-sightedness, is just a consequence of being young. It's fine. But just listen to this, because this is one of those instances that helps you step outside of your short-sighted youth. This woman rejoiced in giving a child to God's cause. So your godly parents, like Hannah, all feel this exact same way. They want you. Their greatest desire for you is that you would be useful to the Lord, that you would follow the Lord. Do you understand that? Our kids have said, we love growing up in a big family. That's just, you got instant friends and your siblings. It's fun. It's chaos, but it's fun. And there are lots of benefits that come to children from having siblings and godly parents, where there's structure and love and humility and sacrifice. Great. Those are good things. And what you need to know, children, is that your parents want nothing more for you than that you would follow the Lord. And if you want to have the kind of joy that Hannah puts on display, you can't have it outside of God's salvation. Growing up in a Christian home and not being a Christian yourself will not give you true joy. You will not find ultimate satisfaction in all of your parents' sacrifices for you and whatever you do with them later in life if you don't know the Lord. You must know the Lord for yourself. For the rest of our time, I want to just lay out what really are six things to see about this joyous salvation that Hannah puts on display. This joyous salvation first was the content of prayer. Her joyous salvation was the content of her prayer, because verse 1 in 1 Samuel 2, look at it, says, then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in Yahweh, my horn is exalted in Yahweh, etc. So she actually focuses on this salvation that God has provided as she's praying. Simple principle. And yes, that for her, for Hannah, as we talked about, that meant lots of temporal victories. She gained the victory over her rival. Then she put off whatever shame there may have been in not having children. She was no longer sorrowful, so she was rescued from those things. And she articulates, the point is, all of those things in prayer, this salvation that God's provided. And so in a similar way, if you think about whether you're talking about the kind of salvation on a temporal level, these little victories that God grants in the here and now, that becomes the content of our prayer. We thank the Lord for them. We pray for them. We rejoice in them. That's right. That's good. And spiritually speaking, express that to God as well in prayer. Thank him for his spiritual salvation. He has sent Christ to die for sinners under the wrath of God. There's no more judgment of God to face for you, Christian, in the spiritual realm either. And so this can, for us, become the content of our prayer as well. It's good to praise God for both practical and spiritual salvation when we pray. And on that note, there is nothing you should know. You should know there is nothing too small, unworthy of God's notice in your life, Christian. Absolutely nothing. Again, Samuel proves this in his life. Why? Because just in a few chapters from now, Saul's looking for his father's donkeys, some missing animals. And what did they think to do? Not Saul, his servant. We should go seek the Lord. There's a prophet. He hears from God. Let's go ask him about our missing animals. You know, how trivial is that? And God has actually given thought to their missing animals. So as soon as they show up, Samuel, before he even hears them say what they're looking for, he's like, let me tell you what the donkeys are. God told me. He was thinking about you before you were thinking about coming to him and asking for them. So you can express those things freely to the Lord. He wants to know the burdens of our heart, no matter how small. Secondly, this was not only the content of prayer, but it was the activity of the heart, this joyous salvation. The joy took place at the heart level. This was the level of the soul, because she says, what exalts? Verse 1, my heart exalts. Her, to the degree that this exaltation was an emotion, of course, emotions are included. It's not just that. But this wasn't her brain. This wasn't the function of her brain or some other bodily system. This was her soul. And joy takes place at the level of the soul. You've got to have a heart that understands God's salvation, that views God's right, God rightly, that's thankful for the salvations that he provides, and that's glad about it. That's your soul doing that. This was the activity of the heart. And so the heart here, she just freely acknowledges, I mean, simply, it's a simple observation, but it's the heart that's exulting. Whenever you're despondent, believer, whenever you're sorrowful, that's a heart issue. It may be right. It's not necessarily sin to be sad, but it is still the heart doing it. It's your soul. It's a function of the soul. And in our day where man wants to reduce everything to a matter of our biological chemistry, here, scripture shows us that, no, your emotions are actually determined by your heart. That's the part of you that we can't see. When your body dies, your soul or your heart, your inner self lives on, goes to be with God until he resurrects a new body for you. That's what's rejoicing here, okay? So if you want to be brought into a joyful state, a state of gladness, particularly when it comes to your salvation, then your heart, you must inform your heart about the truth of God's salvation. What's true about God? What's true about his salvation? What do I deserve? What is he granting me instead? There's nobody who can think about that accurately for very long and not be brought to joy, to be glad in the Lord, like Hannah is here. Thirdly, this is the possession of Yahweh. This joyous salvation is the possession of Yahweh. That means it's God's, which is why Hannah says, my heart exalts where? In Yahweh. In Yahweh. The point is, the joy is God's, and it's Hannah's to have in him. She can't have the joy apart from God. It's not like she says, hey, I want that joy. I'm going to go to God. I'm going to get that joy. Thanks, God. I'm going to bottle it up and then go on my merry way and still keep the joy, take the joy with me away from God. No, you can't have joy away from God. I read an article. This was from 2022, just a few days ago. The number of people in Generation Z who are on antidepressants, have been diagnosed, something like 60% of that population has some sort of label and diagnosis for a disorder related to depression or anxiety. It's tragic. If only they knew, you can have joy in the Lord. And oftentimes, the vast majority of times, what's happening in people with those labels is that they exist in a depressing world without hope. And so they feel the full weight of living in a fallen world without God's joy. They've tried to get God's joy apart from God, and that's just depressing. It is depressing. And that's actually God's kindness that is depressing. He sends you into extreme sadness when you try to have his good gift of joy apart from him. What if you could get joy apart from God? How awful would that be? You would go to your grave and then eventually hell thinking, but I was so happy. No, God disallows us to be happy until we submit to him so that we'll know the truth that joy only comes in the Lord. And so this joyous salvation is the possession of God, and it belongs to all those who seek it in him. Fourthly, the embodiment of victory. This joyous salvation is the embodiment, or contains the embodiment of victory. Listen at what she says. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. Again, victory, like joy, can only be had in the Lord. But the language here is victory language. My horn. This is a reference to an animal horn, is the idea. This symbol of strength in animals who have horns. This was the animal's natural means of protection or defense so that they could prevail over their opponents, over some predator. And even when the judges, in the time of the judges, when they declared war to rally the people for a victorious cause, would blow a horn. So this is victory language. And Hannah's horn, for it to be exalted, figuratively speaking, means that she's gained the upper hand. She's no longer someone upon whom her enemy can look down. No more leverage for this other wife. I produced Samuel. And then as he grew in stature and in favor, both with Yahweh and with men. That was a statement made first about Samuel in chapter 2, verse 26, before Luke picks up on that same language. And then he says, hey, another similar prophet has arisen like Samuel. And so he says, Jesus grew in knowledge and in wisdom and in stature with God and men, drawn on the same language. So this salvation embodies the victory she's achieved. Fifthly, this joyous salvation is also the ammunition for courage. The ammunition for courage. Look at her bold words. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Why? Because I'm so great, because I'm a stud, whatever. Because of my achievements? No. Because I am glad in your salvation. Because I'm glad in your salvation. Everything she has to boast about is what God has done. That's the point. This is Paul's mindset in Galatians. I'm going to boast of nothing except the cross of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is what we're commanded to do. It's a noble thing. But she's not shy about this. She has no fear because she says she does it boldly. So she opens her mouth. There is a courage that spills out when she speaks against her enemies. And this is all due to the joy she has in God's salvation. Just think about the relationship for a moment between confidence and courage, or courage and joy. Or if we took it the other way, where certainty dwells, you often find accompanied with that uncertainty, fear. There's no boldness, there's no courage. Why? Because I'm uncertain and I think I need that certainty. The point here is that where we have joy in salvation, that requires knowledge, that requires faithfulness of life to have that kind of joy in salvation, so that we aren't like David having to pray, restore to me the joy of my salvation because of this sinful life I've been living for a period of time. But where we have joy in salvation, a confident assurance and gladness come with that. So the more certain we are about, just speaking for us in our context, the more certain we are about what Christ has done, even to the point of certainty that we're able to articulate it, express it in words, as we see Hannah doing that. She's speaking with her mouth boldly. If we're able to do that, then our boldness will increase as we follow Christ. And then just one final aspect to mention. This joyous salvation is the precursor to humility. It is the precursor to humility, verses 2 and 3. Because look how humble she is in what she says. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Just complete humility, if I can call it that, on display in Hannah. In her humility, in her prayer, is demonstrated in that she acknowledges God's holiness first. She acknowledges God's holiness. That's the first thing in verse 2. There's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, no one besides you. When we're humble, that's our perspective. God is in a class all his own. He has no competitors. He is peerless. There's no one worthy of competing with him. That's what it means to be holy, is set aside or different. He's set apart. And she just emphasizes that more and more. No one holy, no one besides you. George Swinnick in The Blessed and Boundless God said, "We praise God by speaking highly of him. Our apprehension of him must be high, and our expressions of him must be honorable." Just think about aiming at that in the way you speak about God. Do family members, when they hear you talk about God, do they get the sense that you actually believe God is in a class by himself? He is different. He is worthy of worship. Coworkers, when they watch your life and have an opportunity to hear you say why you live the way you do, is it because of this truth? Because God's not like anybody else. He's worthy of my worship. This is why I speak the way I do about him. This is the reason I live how I do before him. God is holy. The other thing she does, not only admires God's or acknowledges God's holiness, but she admires God's, what I call, height. She admires God's height in the fact, the last line in verse 2, there is not, she says, any rock like our God. And if what comes to mind is something like a stone, you'd be mistaken, because this word is the stuff that mountains are made of. That kind of rock. It's the kind of rock that is bigger than you, massive, and elevated beyond you. This is her idea of God. God's like that. So far beyond me, immovable by me and my perspective, lofty, and exalted. She says, there is not any rock like our God. This term at times actually refers to mountains themselves. So it's another way of saying that God alone is exalted, especially above every other thing, every other false god, every other element in creation. There's no one and nothing as high and lifted up and majestic as him. On this note, Timothy Crusoe, one Puritan pastor, said, this may not only be understood of the incomprehensibleness of God's nature, this metaphor of a rock, for he is far above our sight and out of the reach of our thoughts, but it's also principally of his sovereignty and dominion. For all creatures, as they are vastly inferior, so they are perfectly subject to God. This is a great security to the church that their God has everything at his foot and under his absolute command. This is Hannah's perspective. Everything's beneath God, and he reigns over all. That was incredibly practical. That knowledge gave her joy and produced humility. Wherever we lack humility, we lack an adequate view of God. Amen? If you're not humble, you're just not viewing God rightly, and you don't see yourself under him accurately. Even, verse 3, when she discourages pride, do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth. Here's her evidence for why no one has a good reason to be proud. Because, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. And there's even a textual issue here. Literally, the text that's handed down to us, we have, and with him actions are not weighed. And if that's the right reading, then it just means that he doesn't have to look to your actions to figure out what's happening inside you. Don't be arrogant. Why? Because before you even manifest your pride, he's already seen it and judged it. He doesn't have to wait till you act or speak to render a judgment on your pride and hate it. Don't be proud. And if the proper reading is with him actions are weighed, then clearly that makes the same point. He is omniscient, all science, omniscience. He has all knowledge. And so again, before you open your mouth, he knows what's in your heart. If it's an arrogant word you're about to speak, he already knows the foolish thoughts that exist inside you, and he's already judged them. He's already weighed them in the sense that he's put them in the scales and he's found them wanting. Don't be proud. What other motivation you need to not be proud? To know that an omniscient God sees clearly into your soul, and he's going to render a judgment on that. Be humble. All of this comes with God's joyous salvation. And in this season in particular, as we look to the future, as we think about, like Hannah, God's coming king, rejoice in his salvation. If he's provided salvation for you, even given you tastes of joyous salvation in this life, and all God's people get a taste of this sample of God's joyous salvation at some point. How could you not if you know him? But one day we will enjoy the entire smorgasbord of God's salvation in the kingdom when it comes, when it culminates in a greater, that ultimate salvation. When we hear these words that every believer is waiting to hear, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the what? joy of your master. And by God's grace, we'll hear those words. Amen. God, we thank you once again for these truths as we just look at an incredible prayer, a divinely inspired prayer in these words. And this one woman's hope, ultimately, that you would strengthen your anointed one, your Messiah, to reign as King and Savior one day on the earth. God, we have so much more information than Hannah had. And so as we see her rejoice here, we have even more cause, even more reasons to add to hers to rejoice. And so I pray this week that all of my friends gathered here, you would help us to fixate on Christ, that we would look back and rejoice in his cross, and that we would look forward and anticipate his crown. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.